Bibles do, Romans chapter 11. Paul now closing out this three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, concerning, well, then, what about Israel? Right in the midst of a book designed for main consumption by Gentile believers, we see now that God's judgments are always right. Everything that he does is in accordance with something that was that he choreographed before time ever began. And so there's no possibility that anything could ever go wrong. When a human being says, what could possibly go wrong? You know, should immediately start to think about what could possibly go wrong. Nearly anything. Mm-hmm. But when God plans it, then it's absolutely done. It's a finished product. It's a fait accompli, if you will. And so, that's how Paul is going to close out this three-chapter interlude, if you will. And so, we want to start reading in verse number 25, Romans chapter 11. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened unto Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so Paul draws this interlude, as I've called it, to its conclusion by pointing out the immutability of God's judgments. Now, we look at the verse there that says that they're enemies, but they're beloved of God because of their Father's sake. And I think we tend to focus on their enemies for the gospel's sake, for surely they are. And we want to take that up tonight, because we talked about that covenant last time. The thing of it is that Christians are sometimes led astray by the satanic malignity toward the Jews that he bears. And so what better thing could he do to suit his purposes than to get the children of God to do his work for him? And we must say and understand that in our flesh dwells no good thing, and one of those no good things is that Gentiles are inflamed towards the Jews. They have a disposition towards the Jews that's negative at best already. And so Satan is there simply to fan the coals in the hopes that the embers will burst in to flame. And sadly, if you look at history, it's happened over and over. Some of the worst persecutors of the Jews have been so-called Christians. Notice I call them so-called Christians. I'm not attempting to tell you that they actually were Christians, which means to be Christ-like. They may have worn the robe, and they in fact may have been misguided believers, but Christians, they were not. And so let's begin to look at this so that we ourselves can start to understand what we see going on in the world around us, both in the secular institutions of man and also in the halls of so-called churchianity. Yes, it does go on. Okay, let's start at Acts chapter 13 then as we begin to trace this so that when you see this, you'll understand it for what it really is, and you will see it, and I'm sure if you give a bit of thought to it, on reflection, you'll say, well, I have seen that very thing in different people that I have known or that I do know. And if you think it's bad now, just wait. World opinion has never been for regathered Israel. And the attitudes throughout the world are beginning to harden, and especially in Europe. So, let's start in Acts chapter 13 and verse number 14. Acts 13 and verse number 14, and just look in on Paul on one of his journeys. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And you remember that was Paul's custom. When he went into a new place, the first place that he preached the gospel was always to the Jews, and usually in the synagogue. And so he's following that pattern here because it's to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. So, verse number 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them and saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any words of exhortation for the people, say on. They're going to regret this, but nonetheless, Paul's been given leave, and he's certainly not going to make short shrift of it. But isn't it interesting here in verse number 15? What did they do in the synagogue? They read the law and the prophets. What should the church be doing when we come together in the assembly? Reading and studying the Word of God. Now, if you want to sing a song, that's okay, but that's not the central part of the service, though it's been made that way. And if you want to have prayer, that's a good thing, too. You ought to have a prayer closet. But if you want to pray together in the assembly, that's fine. But what's the main reason for the assembly gathering together? None other than for the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. And you've got to give these Jews that much credit. Even in the place that Paul finds them here, in Gentile strongholds, where they might have been very much tempted to modify what they did when they assembled together in order to better comport themselves with the local customs. But they didn't. When they gathered together, their main focus was reading the scrolls, the law, and the prophets. Okay. Verse number 16, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. You know, that's interesting. We're going to look at a scripture a little bit later on concerning the gifts of God, and we're going to see that God also throws his blanket of salvation over those that join together with the Jews. In fact, that was the only way that God accepted persons. If you wanted to learn about God, you became bar mitzvah and you went to the synagogue and you studied the law and the prophets, and of course, faith being an important part of that, God counted you as just the same as somebody that was a lineal descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's why he speaks the way he does here. And so, Paul stands up, and of course, he's addressing those in this congregation to those that fear God. Give audience, listen to what I have to say. And in verse number 17, he begins his discourse. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. And about that time of 40 years suffered in their manners in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Interesting. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, that too is important. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior Jesus. See where he was going with this? And when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now that's kind of interesting when you consider our Sunday school lesson and what we're studying there, isn't it? Well, let's press on, shall we? And what's Paul doing here now?
He's giving them a history lesson.
He's giving them a history lesson. That's right. He's reminding them of their history. Well, he's come down to David now and the promise that was made to David. And so we find verse 25, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? Because, of course, they thought that John the Baptist was the Messiah. Verse 26, Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God. Notice how he keeps including others in the number. To you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, what were they doing now just before Paul stands up to speak? Exactly. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. Okay. Can you imagine the excitement growing in this crowd? And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled that same unto us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So Paul's given him a history lesson, but he's also doing what? He's showing that this history lesson is congruent with the scripture, because they would have read that at some particular time. Verse 34, And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Paul is a master of argument. Who was their greatest hero? Yes, they couldn't very well deny what Paul is saying here. Doesn't mean they're going to accept it. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Now Paul is counting on the fact that these things had just lately happened. And these people in the synagogue have heard the stories about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and also how that the leaders in Jerusalem had condemned him and then said that his disciples came and stole away the body and started that sort of a story going. These people are all privy to that. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Who would know that better than they? Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So right now, Paul has laid out this history. He's used scripture to back up all of the points that he has brought forth, and then he concludes his message with a warning. Don't fall victim to what the law and the prophets say is going to happen concerning the testimony of the Messiah. And he quotes a particular verse here in verse 41, behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work in which ye shall no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And here Paul is declaring it unto them. Well, let's see what happens, shall we? Verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So we see that a division occurs here in the synagogue. Some will readily believe. And you must understand, too, that the first converts to Christ were Jews. And so it wouldn't surprise us that this happened. But it's interesting that it's not just the Jews, capital J-E-W-S, but it's also religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. Interesting. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Oh, we long for those citywide revivals that we used to have right here in this country. Well, that's what happens. The word gets out, and the whole city comes together. This is something that is very interesting to us because there's a harbinger of hope here. They've all been down to the local god shops and purchased their idols and worshiped them, all to no avail. Well, here's a ray of hope. So they're going to come together and listen. What about those Jews that didn't follow after Paul and Barnabas? Well, we find those in verse 45 here. But when the Jews, those Jews, saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. What did Paul tell us the best way to approach the Jews with the gospel was? To provoke them to envy. Notice how little provocation it takes to get their dander up. And that's what's happened here. And they speak against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. What does that mean? They couldn't get their stories straight, but they were all telling one. Verse 46, Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. There's a turning point taking place here. Isn't it interesting here that in the face of opposition, we don't find Paul and Barnabas retreating into some lukewarm doctrine. We don't find them watering down the force of the gospel in order to garner a larger audience. But what do we find? Yes, they wax bold and they double down on what it is that they have been teaching up to this point, and say something that I'm sure struck chords of joy in the hearts of those that heard it. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. What are they doing? They're despising the mercy of God. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves. Paul is making sure that they understand that it's you making this judgment. And so it is with all that reject the gospel. They judged themselves. It wasn't even necessary that God judge them. He will, but they've already judged themselves. And so Paul says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, don't forget that there were a bunch of religious proselytes in that synagogue that heard Paul the first time that he spoke. They've no doubt, since they're in this city and in this synagogue in that city, they probably lived and grew up in that area. They immediately run out and they start telling all their friends and neighbors who weren't proselytes about what they heard Paul say. And how do you suppose that their friends and neighbors who always thought that they were weird that had taken on these Jewish ways and gone to the synagogue instead of the idol temples, they come out and say this: the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has proclaimed that we have a standing and we have a place in his economy. They couldn't wait to get together to go hear it. And what were they going to go hear? Something that Paul and Barnabas waxed bold on and didn't water it down, didn't back off it one iota. And they come together to hear it. Verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Excuse me. So Paul and Barnabas now are putting forth this message from God that God has an interest in the Gentiles. You don't have to be connected with the synagogue anymore in order to receive what Christ did for you. He didn't just do it for the Jews that are in that synagogue. He did it for anyone that will listen and accept him. This is something that's brand new. Because one of the things that those proselytes that were part of this synagogue service had in common is that they had walled themselves off from all of their friends and neighbors because they were commanded to do so. They were to be a separate and holy people unto God. Now, anybody that wanted to come could, but if they didn't, they weren't to associate with them. And now there's this huge change where these very people that had been aloof, if you will, now come out and tell all their friends and neighbors, there's a new development. Something brand new has happened. The Messiah has been crucified. He's been buried and he's risen again. And now as a result of that, the promise that God gave to Abraham when there was no Jew and there was no Hebrew has come upon us. And we can avail ourselves of it. That was good news. they that had been shunned are now included. So you can see why they desired to all come together. We've got to hear this. Verse number 49. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the regions. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Looks like they failed. No, they drove out Paul and Barnabas, but Paul and Barnabas have left something behind. They mined the territory, so to speak, before they left, because now there's a whole bunch of Gentiles in this city that aren't Gentiles anymore. They don't need Paul and Barnabas to be there anymore, because now, what do you suppose they're doing? They're doing everything within their power to lay their hands on copies of the gospel. They're doing everything within their power to lay their hands on any writings that they can get from eyewitnesses. As a matter of fact, they're seeking out eyewitnesses. Don't forget, when this happened, it's close enough to the actual facts that there's a bunch of people still alive that witnessed these things. And some of these proselytes that were in this congregation in this city may have been present in Jerusalem at the time that the Lord Jesus was crucified and were well acquainted with the facts surrounding his resurrection, and as a matter of fact may have actually seen the resurrected Lord, but the missing ingredient is this is for the Gentiles too. You can imagine the thrill that that gave them, and you can imagine that every one of them was an evangelist set on fire and gone out and said, hey, we're included in this thing too. But what happens? The Jews now become their enemies for the very thing that God did for the Jew first. Satan is pretty subtle. He lives up so well to the first thing that's said about him in the scriptures. And so in verse number 49, we find that the word of the Lord is published in all the region, but here comes the most unlikely counteracting force here. It's the Jews themselves. And what do? They stir up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city. Now, this is one of the reasons that the Gentiles really dislike the Jews. Because say what you want about the Jews, they are successful in almost any endeavor that they undertake. It doesn't matter if it's in the area of finance, where they become wealthy. We were talking about that song that we just got done singing and the Titanic going down. And there was this fellow named John Jacob Astor that went down with it, probably the richest man in the world at that time. And so these people had an enormous amount of respect among the elite power groups all over the world. And they used it. It's the chief women. It's the chief men. They used them to raise up the persecution. So they began to pull the levers of power. And they've been doing it ever since. Of what ethnic extraction do you suppose that the Rothschilds are? Yes, and I could name a whole bunch of names. Paul Warburg, some of them we know that were chiefly responsible for the institution of the Federal Reserve, which is neither federal or a reserve. And people that understand that and look at say, hey, we hate these Jews because they're stealing us blind. How do you think they get away with that? They have an innate ability to do this, which is God-given, because Israel belongs to the earth. It belongs to the world. The church is a heavenly body. We're not really expected to be worldly wise. And as a matter of fact, if you look at the history of the church, we find out that most of the leaders of the church were not very worldly wise. And so a principle is established here. We don't like the Jews because they use their power to persecute Christians. So it's not too surprising that they became known as Christ killers. Now, they certainly did have a hand in it. Paul has just got done saying that. But they didn't do it alone. They had help. So let's look at Acts chapter 18 then. They're going to give up their persecution thing because they've wised up. Right?
Nope.
No.
Oh. Okay, well, let's read it anyway, shall we? Acts chapter 18 and verse number 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, and we know what happened there, and came to Corinth. Ooh, we've run across that name a time or two in the scriptures, haven't we? And found a certain Jew named Aquila, a Jew, named Aquila, born in Pontus, and lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Really?
I don't.
We have a counter-persecution coming up here?
I don't think Claudius is Jewish.
No. No, Claudius was not Jewish. But the Jews have been kicked out of Rome. Now, why do you suppose that is?
They're causing trouble in the world.
They're causing trouble, and they're attempting to move the levers of power in Rome, but they've forgotten something about Rome. They chose the wrong venue here to try to pull this, but they'll be back. Oh, they'll be back. Okay, so he finds Aquila, and because, verse number 3, he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He was pressed in the spirit. Do you suppose Paul had already maybe taken on the attitude that I'm a light to the Gentiles and maybe we'll lighten up on the Jews? Well, the Holy Spirit didn't let him do that. And so we find now that the Holy Spirit has sort of reminded Paul, if you will, it's to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And it's interesting, we see the Greeks drawn in here. They're going to begin to play a very important part. Verse number 6. They ate it up. Wait. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, and whose house joined hard to the synagogue. That's interesting. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Paul's going to write them a letter. Actually, a couple of letters. Verse number 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night in a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. What's the Lord actually telling Paul here? Because Paul, no doubt, is crying out to the Lord, they're all out to get me. Which proves that just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they aren't out to get you.
The Lord's saying, sick them.
Yes, he is. And he's also telling Paul, I'll protect you. They won't be able to lay a hand on you. Well, verse number 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, do you suppose Paul has reminded the Lord about that little thing you told me before this happened. Because these Jews are out for blood. They want to kill Paul. It's the uppermost thing in their little minds. So they've dragged Paul now before what? A Gentile judgment seat. I'm pausing a little bit to let this sink in. Verse number 13, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matter. And he drave them from the judgment seat. A judge with common sense? That's not very common. So, as you look at this, you'd have to have your tongue planted in your cheek here. How could they be so foolish? They hate Paul so much because they cannot counter his biblical arguments, so they've attempted to shout him down with the power of their lungs, and when that doesn't work, we'll use the levers of power to suppress him, and if that doesn't work, we'll get up a whole bunch of this and we'll murder him.
It worked with Jesus, so why not try it with him?
Well, of course. Verse number 17. There's going to be a reaction to this, as you might suspect. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. So we have action and reaction, and action to the reaction, and reaction to that action. And so it goes. And as Paul points out in our text for tonight, they're enemies for the gospel's sake. That's why they're enemies. The Jews just didn't turn to be the enemies of the Gentiles on general purposes. No, they turned to be the enemy of the Gentiles, which they never particularly liked in the first place, but they turned to be their bitter enemies because of the gospel. So there's a point to this. And that's why, and let's go back to our scripture for tonight, where Paul says in verse number 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Enemies. Well, there's a whole lot more to it than that, but we're going to have to wait till next time, but we're going to see that they're beloved for the Father's sakes. And then we'll look at probably the most profound thing in the whole chapter, and maybe this entire discourse, is that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, one of my first exposures to verse number 29 here was to a group of Baptist Bible Fellowship preachers who took this out of context. And because they believed that the pastor was to be the absolute ruler and nobody else was to have any influence at all in the assembly, they proclaimed that they were chosen of God and nobody had any right to say anything against them because God had made the determination and he never takes anything back. Well, that was a total misapplication of this verse. And so far as I know, they continue to persist in this. And I don't think they're the only ones, because I've heard this out of other groups, like the Bob Jones groups and some others that would be very prominent, that believe in this form of congregational government, a one-man ministry with
How do they pull that out of there? I don't see pastors anywhere in
No, of course you don't. And I wondered about that.
Even
too.
Bishops,
but when you're
a
young upstart, you don't start questioning those that are supposed to hold all the keys of knowledge and have all the wisdom. So it wasn't until I began to read the scriptures for myself that I began to understand, wow, they took this big out of context. But the thing that they tried to use it for was such a small and trifling thing. When you look at what it's really there for, it's astounding. God isn't sorry for a single thing that he's done, and if he could change it, he wouldn't, because he can't change it, because he's immutable. It's who he is. Now, if you're an enemy of God, that's a terrifying thing. But if you're a friend of God, that's one of the greatest sources of comfort that anybody could have. So, let's just carry this one step further. I still have a couple minutes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That'll keep everything on the same page. And I can deal with the beloved for the Father's sakes next time and not have to come back and deal with this once again. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as of the word of men, but as it is, the truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea and are in Christ Jesus. For ye have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins already, for wrath is come unto them to the uttermost.
Ooh. Well, it's going to.
Yes, and you know what Paul's speaking about here. He's talking about the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of tribulation. And so Paul now sums this up, and because of that, we start to wonder, who has stirred up this trouble with the false doctrine in this church at Thessalonica, which necessitated that Paul write the second letter? Well, maybe we get a hint here. Let's look at this just a little bit closer. Verse number 14, for ye, brethren, he's speaking of Christians, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. So right away we know that some of the people in the church at Thessalonica had been Jews. They're now born-again believers, but they suffered themselves. So these Jews that are stirring up trouble are not even making a distinction of those that used to be Gentiles and those that used to be Jews. They're persecuting everybody that names the name of Christ, and probably especially their own countrymen, who would be seen particularly as traitors and turncoats. And Paul makes a statement here in verse number 15. Remember, he's speaking of the Jewish believers here, speaking to, I should say, the Jewish believers, verse number 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Can you understand that this would be a little bit difficult for a Jewish Christian? Excuse me for using a hyphenated name here, because they weren't Jewish anymore, but they used to be Jews and would have made common cause with the Jews. This is pretty difficult, but they've had to come to a conclusion, haven't they? Either Paul is right, and our ancestors really did kill the prophets, and that would have been an easy thing for them to understand simply by reading the rolls in the synagogue. It was right there. And as far as who killed the Lord Jesus, it was pretty common knowledge that it was the chief priest that put Pilate up to doing what he did. But this, can you imagine, this was a bitter pill for them to swallow? Yeah. I know that doesn't occur to us naturally because, well, we weren't there. And part of what we try to do around here is put you into that setting so that you start to better understand what's taking place here. And then Paul goes on and says, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. That's a scurrilous thing, isn't it? They're Gentiles. They believe in the Lord Jesus, so we want them to end up in the pit. We want them to be eternally destroyed. What greater malevolence can you think of that could reveal itself in the hearts of men? Pretty serious matter we're dealing with.